Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to John chapter number 5 and finish the story of Jesus' teaching, I believe, at Passover that kicked off his second year of ministry. That would be Passover of 31. Now, Jesus had gone there out of a religious obligation to be at the temple for the Jewish festival, but he had healed a man at the Pool of Bethesda, which is just up to the north side of the Temple Mount, and in so doing, he told the man to pick up his bed and walk. But it was the Sabbath day, and the man got busted by the religious enforcers that told him he shouldn't be walking and carrying his bed. And he told them that the guy that had healed him told him to do it, and then they wanted to know who that was. And eventually, they found out it was Jesus. And once that happened, they were all over Jesus. Now, Jesus' response didn't really make them happy because in his response, he effectively said, well, my Father has been working continually on your behalf, and so I'm just doing what I see my Father doing. And so now, not only are they angry at him because he is breaking their Sabbath traditions, but he's also giving this implication that he has a very intimate relationship with the Father. But in talking back to them, Jesus speaks of judgment and resurrection. And that's where I want to pick up today and reinforce as we continue with the rest of this story. So John chapter 5, verse 25, Jesus is speaking. And he uses the Jewish way of introducing an absolute truth, which is, he says, Amen, Amen, which in our Bible version that we're using, English Standard Version, is translated, Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. So we have here kind of a hint about the coming resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's going to be 2 years away in the future. He will die first for sin. And having taken the penalty of sin, he will then bodily resurrect. But because of his death, his atoning death, people will have their sins forgiven. And remember, the wages of sin is death. Not so much the physical death. That's the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin. We all physically die now. The consequences of spiritual sin is spiritual death. That is separation from God for eternity. We are barricaded from his presence, never to be allowed in it. And so when we are spiritually dead and then believe in the Son of God and his atoning death and resurrection, we are made spiritually alive again. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter number 1, makes a big deal out of this, that we were dead in our sins and transgressions, but we were made alive in Jesus Christ, and by faith we've been saved, and we've been seated in the heavenly realms with him because of this. So that's what Jesus is talking about here, that this time is coming. In fact, it's like right now, Jesus is about to accomplish it, when people will hear his voice and come alive again. It's the new birth. But he also says this, verse 27, he, meaning God the Father, has given him, meaning God the Son, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. God the Father has never become human. I know this is kind of a sticking point for a few people that don't want to just accept the triunity of God on faith. But God the Father did not die for our sins. God the Father has never left his heavenly throne. He has never become a human being. God the Son did that. And because of that, because Jesus dies and rises again, has lived as a human being, he's the one that will do the judgment of all human beings. Think of it this fashion. When a human being stands in front of God the Father and says, "But you don't understand what it was like," there is some truth in that. But when a human being stands in front of God the Son, in front of Jesus one of these days on the judgment throne, and tries to use that excuse, "You don't understand what it's like to have been." Wait a second. Yes, he does. Jesus was human. He was tempted in all ways like unto ourselves, and yet did not sin. And so that gives Jesus the perfect right to condemn every sinful human being to eternal separation from God, because he does know what it was like. And they should have responded differently and didn't. So they are sent to hell, to the pit, to the lake of fire by the Son of Man. Now, with that in mind, Jesus then turns his attention to his second coming. Verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice." So now we've moved to the second coming and beyond, when Jesus turns his attention to setting up eternity itself. "So all those who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and they will come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Now this brings up some a truth that some people, I don't think, quite grasp. And that is, God intends to resurrect bodily every human being that has ever lived on the planet. It's where they spend eternity that's going to be the distinction. There will be those who, through their faith in God and through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, will be resurrected to spend eternity in God's presence. That is itself eternal life. But there will be others who will be given their brand new bodies, but they will be sent into exile, into hell, the lake of fire, darkness, whatever you want to describe it as. There's a lot of ways it's described in Scripture. But it's effectively wherever God is not, into that place which was originally designed for Satan and his rebellious angels. That's Matthew 25 tells us that. That's where all of these resurrected, evil, unsaved human beings will be sent and spend eternity. And that's also referred to as the second death, separation from God. Now, that doesn't have to happen, though, because Jesus came to provide the way of salvation. So let's read what else he says here. "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So here's back to that intimate relationship. God the Son, Jesus, knows the heart of God the Father. And Jesus carries out his Father's will. You know that John, the apostle who's writing all this down, he condensed some of these concepts into his own commentary. And he said things like, "No one has ever seen God, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him to us." So Jesus represents the Father perfectly. Verse number 31, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true." Now that's a Jewish concept from the Mosaic law. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every matter will be established. So no one could be condemned by testimony of a single person. There had to be at least two. So Jesus says, if I'm the only one bearing witness about myself, then that's not authentic from a technical standpoint. Verse 32, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. So Jesus says, I know of someone else that can bear witness about me, and he can be trusted. Now, he does mention John as a witness. Verse 33, you sent to John, that's John the Immerser, and he bore witness to the truth. What did John say? He said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So he bore testimony that Jesus was Messiah. In fact, he said, I didn't know he was a Messiah originally, but when I saw the Holy Spirit come down on him in likeness as a dove, that was the sign I'd been told would come upon the Messiah. And so I've seen it. I bear witness to that. And John the Apostle, who was a disciple of John the Immerser for a while, says that man bore truth. He bore true testimony. And so here's Jesus saying that. Verse 34, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. So not that Jesus needs John's testimony even, but John's testimony should have been good enough for these guys. So he mentions him again. Verse 35, he was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Now, John the Apostle picks up on all this language and in his prologue says that John bore witness to the light, but he wasn't the light. Verse 36 here. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. So John's testimony should have been good enough, but Jesus has even better testimony. What's that testimony? For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about him, or about me. So the Father is adding his testimony as well through the power of the Holy Spirit being accomplished in Jesus' ministry. The miracles that Jesus is doing is a seal of the Father's approval. And so that should have been good enough. Now, God the Father did provide a verbal bit of testimony at Jesus' immersion, but it seems as if John the Immerser and Jesus were the only ones that heard that voice. Because Jesus says here to these Jewish leaders, his voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. Now, the Jewish people back in Moses' day did hear the voice of God utter the 10 words, that is, the 10 commandments. But these guys weren't back then. And they most certainly didn't see, even back in Moses' day, the form of God the Father. All they saw was the storm cloud of his presence come down on the mountain. So again, John the Apostle picks up on this, uses it in his prologue, saying, no one has ever seen God. Verse 38, you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he sent. So the way that you can tell that these guys don't belong to God is because they're not responding to God's word, that is, to Jesus, in an appropriate fashion. Verse 39, you search the scriptures. Now, some of the English Bibles will make this into an imperative, a command. Search the scriptures. But I think the English Standard is probably correct here to make it a statement of fact, because these Jewish leaders that he's talking to, Pharisee types, they read from the scriptures all the time. They are constantly reading. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And this is all true. The written word of God, the inspired written word of God, is there to provide us with everything we need for life and godliness. Peter the Apostle puts it that way in one of his letters. When we study the word, like we're doing right now, verse by verse, we're trying to learn more about God and about eternal life and relationship with Him and relationship with one another. But these guys, Jesus says, you're reading the very things that bear testimony about me, and yet you won't accept it. You won't repent and come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 41, I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Now, this is very harsh judgment of these guys. They are exceptionally hard-hearted, which is why Jesus is treating them with this tough, tough commentary. They are willing to receive glory from each other. You know, they pump each other up. But they won't accept the glory of God that is in Jesus. And so that's how he knows that they don't really have God's love. Verse 43, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. You can't have the Father if you don't accept the Son. That's what John writes later. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Now, that seems to be true on several different levels. That these guys are quite willing to accept other rabbis that toe the line that they want to have, even though they won't accept Jesus, who's the real Word of God. But ultimately, we know that there's going to be a false Messiah, a false world leader, and a false prophet that's holding up this leader, they will be received by way too many people. And so there seems to be a hinting at the close of the age here, Book of Revelation stuff. Verse number 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you don't seek the glory that comes from the only God? So there's frustration in these words here. How is it that you students of the Bible who pat each other on the back, you know, and tell each other you're doing a good job, how is it that you're doing such a bad job that you can't recognize the Messiah when he's right here in front of you? That's the critique that Jesus is making here. And I have to acknowledge that every once in a while, I feel a little frustrated along those lines too. I run into people who spend a lot of time reading Bible stuff, and yet they don't seem to have a clue as to how it should run their lives. It seems to bounce off of them, and it doesn't change them. And how frustrating is that? Verse number 45, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you've set your hope. So these guys talk about themselves being Moses' disciples, students of Moses. Moses is the great lawgiver. Moses is their great prophet. And yet Jesus says, you know what? Moses' own writings condemn you because you're not living up to it. Verse 46, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So if they're not willing to accept the inspired scripture written down by Moses about the Messiah, they're not going to believe the Messiah himself whenever he shows up. And so that's why many of them will end up being shut out of the kingdom. Now, thankfully, a lot of them, after the death and the resurrection of Jesus, will repent and will come to the knowledge of the truth. And that is something to be celebrated. One of the big names that we always think about along that line would be Paul. You know, Saul, the rabbinical student who persecuted the church, but then had his eyes opened by being blinded. and he ended up repenting and coming to the knowledge of the truth. And so some of these guys, no doubt, would have fallen into that same boat. All right, so nothing more about this feast in the Gospel of John. So Jesus would have returned back to Galilee and continued his ministry there. And it means now that the grain fields are ripe. All the barley fields are being harvested once Passover comes. That kicks off barley harvest. Then that continues all the way up while the wheat is ripening in the fields so that they will be harvested whenever Pentecost starts happening. So we turn our attention to a story that happens in a ripening grain field. Now, we don't know whether it's a barley field or a wheat field, but it doesn't matter because the story is all about the Jews once again flipping out over the fact that Jesus doesn't keep their standards of the Sabbath. So go to Luke chapter 6 and understand that we've got parallels in Matthew 12 and in Mark chapter 2. But Luke chapter 6 is where we will kind of finish today and then set up the story for next week. More about this Sabbath controversy between Jesus and the Pharisees. So Luke chapter 6, verse 1. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields. So grain fields are everywhere. They're all over the place. And so there are paths that go through the grain fields. And so it's not uncommon for you to be walking with grain on both sides of you. So his disciples plucked and ate some of the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. Now again, there's no big deal about this because the Jewish law specifically said, if you are going through grain fields or fruit orchards or vineyards, it doesn't matter that it doesn't belong to you because the grain and the fruit and the fruit of the vine, the fruit of the trees, all of that technically belongs to God. The Jewish people were tenant farmers. And so the rule was, you may satisfy your hunger, your momentary need, no matter where you find yourself. But you can pluck the grain and eat it, or pluck the fruit and eat it, or whatever. And so, common practice here. But some of the Pharisees said, why are you doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath? Because you see, under the Pharisaic approach, whenever these apostles snapped off that head of grain, they harvested, and that's work. And when they took that head of grain and rubbed it between their hands in order to break the kernels of grain away from the chaff, that was called threshing. And whenever they blew the chaff away to have the clean grain that they could pop in their mouth, they were winnowing. And all of that is work. Now, that's not true from God's standard. They were doing nothing more than what we would do if we unwrapped a power bar, you know, unwrapped a candy bar, or popped open a sandwich wrap. That's not work. And so these Pharisees are out of control in their legalistic approach to the Sabbath day. and Jesus and they are going to go round and round and round about this repeatedly. Now, we don't have time to go into the next part, but Jesus will take them to the scripture and show to them that they are not even consistent in how they try to apply their own technical idea of work and keeping the word of God. And so let's go ahead and mark our place right here. You have yourself a great weekend. Make sure you go and worship and fellowship with your brothers and sisters Christ on the Lord's Day.